So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and that you may become sons of light." Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. Tom Regan here, one of the pastors of Imprint Church. And I'm going to start off this morning just a little bit differently than I used to. It might be a little bit awkward, but I thought that we could spend a little bit of time praying for Darren, because if he is drinking PBR, his soul is in a dark place. So if you know Darren, that would be very dark for him to drink PBR. If you have a Bible, would you open it to John chapter 12? And that's where we're going to be. We're going to look at verses 34 to 43, I believe. So as we're going to move into this message, I would like to pray for us and ask for God's help to speak to us this morning. We're privileged to have his word this morning and privileged to get to spend this time together in this online gathering. So would you pray with me, please, now? Lord God, we are grateful to be in your presence, even if we're not together with each other in each other's presence. We are in your presence, God, because you're everywhere and you promise to be with your people. And we thank you for your word this morning and the privilege that it is to open it up and to consider Jesus this morning. And that's my prayer for us, Lord, is that you would help each one of us to earnestly consider Jesus this morning and where we stand with him. There's an urgency to this text, an urgency to this message, and I pray that you would bring it to our hearts. So would you bring understanding and would you bring conviction? And God, would you help us to see the things that you want us to see? Would you help us to feel the things that you want us to feel? And would you help us do the things that you want us to do in response to this passage for the glory of your great name and for our joy in you, we pray. Amen. Amen. Every few days, I check out a website and I look at the most recent figures on the number of COVID cases and deaths in the United States, just kind of out of curiosity to see where things are. And it sounds like the curve is flattening, but last week, so I wrote this down. So last week on Wednesday, the number of American deaths was at 28,000. And then a day later on Thursday, it was at 33,000. And the last I checked was this morning at 39,000 Americans having died from COVID-19. And what I think this crisis does for us is it serves as a sobering reminder that we're not in control of life. And so when I see those numbers jumping, even if the curve is flattening, that's a lot of people. And as I look at those, I think of James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. So let me read that. I think this is extremely relevant. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So James is saying that ultimately life is very short and it's unpredictable. We're not in control of life. God is. God is so much in control of life that he determines how long each one of us will live on this planet, when we'll take our last breath. And he's the one who determines whether we'll have a job tomorrow or any income next month. And so some of us are wondering about our lives, we're wondering about our jobs, our income. God is the one who determines these things ultimately for us. And really, so what this does is exposes our lack of control over the world and over life. There's kind of an illusion there that we are in control. And James is saying, he's not saying we shouldn't make plans, but he is saying that ultimately we should submit all of these things to the Lord, knowing that he is the one who's ultimately in control of our lives and the world, down to the details. And we should never say that the coronavirus or any form of suffering we should never say it's good, but we can and should say that God does good things through hard and terrible things, that God accomplishes good things. Now, I know Darren said to never use the word unprecedented. It's been used a lot, but I'm going to use it in the positive sense. I read recently that an international college ministry is seeing unprecedented numbers of people coming to faith in Christ in this time. And why is that? I think because hardships and trials, sufferings serve as like smelling salts for our souls that God uses to rouse us and to wake us up and help us realize that we need him. The good news of Jesus is always relevant. It's perpetually relevant. The good news that Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he rose again in order to reconcile, forgive us and reconcile us to God and bring us new life with him. It's always relevant and it always will be. But the thing is that sometimes it takes a crisis to wake us up and to help us see the relevance of this good news of Jesus. Now, a little thought experiment for you. Imagine that you actually contracted COVID-19 and you were on a ventilator in an ICU in the hospital, and the prognosis for your recovery was very bleak and the likelihood of you dying was very high. Would you be confident that you're in right standing with God? Would you be prepared to see God meet your maker face to face? Now, I don't say this in any way to manipulate your emotions. This is not a shallow emotional appeal. I'm asking you to consider this because this is what the passage in James and in this current context that we're in urges us to think about, to see that we're not in control of our lives, that we don't determine all of our days. God is the one who oversees all these things. Would you say you are ready to meet God face to face? The fact is that we don't have all the time in the world. Our lives are short. And if it's not COVID, then it's just as easily cancer or a car accident that could end your life. And that is the case for a lot of people. The most important question for you and for your life that you could ever address is, what will you do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? Jesus, if you notice when you read the Gospels, he's always pressing people for a response to him. He's always pressing for a response. And there's no neutral ground with where you stand with Jesus, because even to ignore Jesus, you might think that's kind of neutral. I'm not really taking a stance on him. To ignore Jesus is to make a response to him. To ignore him is a response by saying, essentially, with your life, you're irrelevant to me. So that is a response. According to Jesus, what you do with him is the most significant question and issue of your life, for your life today and for your life eternally. And so here in John 12, Jesus has come to the end, for the most part, he's coming to the end of his 3-year public ministry before he focuses the rest of his time with his disciples and on making his way to the cross. He's not going to be among the people for much longer, so he presses them to answer the question, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? He's pressing them to trust in him. So if I were to kind of boil this down into the simple message of this passage, would be trust in Jesus while you can. Very simple message. For us today, given our current context, I would say it this way, is life is short and unpredictable. So trust in Jesus while you can. Life is short and unpredictable. So trust in Jesus while you can. I hope you'll see there's some urgency to this passage, and I'm not just trying to stir you up in some kind of emotional way. We left off last Sunday with verses 32 and 33, where Jesus had spoken of being lifted up, which is a reference to his crucifixion, to his death, verse 33 tells us. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 34. The crowd rightly hears Jesus referring to his own death when he speaks of himself being lifted up. And so they say in verse 34, "We have heard from the law that the Christ, that is the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" they ask. So they're familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, which some of them speak of the reign of the Messiah, the Christ, enduring forever. So for them, they don't have a mental framework for understanding how a Messiah could die. And so they're asking Jesus about this. And I don't know if there's any place in the Gospels where Jesus answers someone very shortly and clearly and directly. He always seems to have sort of a different angle. He doesn't come across and just come out and just answer their questions. So he says to them, and in response to them in verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." So there's a sense of urgency here. The light is among you for a little while longer. So live in the light. That's what walk means. It's a lifestyle. Live, walk in the light means live in the light. Why? So the darkness doesn't overtake you. Now, if you've been in the Gospel of John with us, you know that this metaphor of light and darkness has been used a number of times already. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." So what does Jesus mean by light? Why does he use that metaphor? What he means by light is that he's life and he's truth and he's salvation and he is the very presence of God among them. That's what he means when he says light. And according to Jesus, this is Jesus, not me. This is Jesus. If you're not following him, Jesus says you're in spiritual darkness. He claims knowledge over all spiritual reality. He's not offering opinions. He's saying this is how it is. And he's saying, if you're not following me, then you will remain in the darkness. You're separated from God. Darkness means you're separated from God and enslaved to sin. And the force of his message here to the crowd is in the first part of verse 36. While you have the light, he says, believe in the light. There's the exhortation, the command, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light or children of the light. So this is important in the word believe, because for some of us, we just think believe is to give intellectual agreement to a set of truths or facts. In John's gospel, the word believe doesn't mean just agreement with a set of truths. It means to trust. It means to trust in him. Trust in Jesus. He's telling people, trust in me. When he says trust in the light, believe in the light, he means believe in me. Why? So that you become sons or children of the light, which means people who live in relationship with God and people whose lives are characterized by the character of God. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, speaking to believers, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So when Jesus tells us to trust in him, he's not saying, just trust in me so you can get your ticket to heaven in the future. It's not just we're using Jesus as a means to get to a place. As my friend Benaconi said, he's not a ticket to the main event. He is the main event. So this is about, it does include our eternal future, but it's also about our life now. There is relevance for our life now. Instead of living life in the darkness, separated from God and dominated by sin, and the sins that we try to hide, this is an invitation to come into the light and live a different and new kind of life, freed from the power of sin. Because when you're in the darkness, you're separated from God, you're enslaved to sin, and John chapter 3 pictures us, people who are in the dark, pictures people who are in the darkness as hiding their sin and not wanting to come into the light because we loved our sin. So rather than hiding in the darkness and hiding our sin, we're invited to come into the light and live a new kind of life freed from the power of sin. Freed from the power of addictions, for example, like to things like substances and lust and other people's approval of you. Many people are addicted to these things. Freed from crippling insecurities and anxieties. Freed from the control of jealousy, anger, bitterness, and resentment. Not just freed from, but freed to. So freed to live into a new kind of life. One marked by, as Paul would say, by what is good and right and true. And if you were with us last week, you can go online and you can see we put the Easter video all together. We got dropped and Rex put the video together for us, and you can see the video testimonies, the faith stories of several people. They commented on how they were living lives in darkness. They didn't use the word darkness, but they were saying, I was making bad choices and I was living in ways that were hurtful and destructive to me. And so we heard about Jesus rescuing them out of those destructive lifestyles. So I ask you, what destructive vices do you feel you need to be freed from? Jesus offers freedom. But he doesn't just zap you into freedom. You are called, you have to trust and follow him. The only alternative, according to Jesus, is to remain in the dark. Now I say according to Jesus, so that you don't think I'm really harsh. I'm saying, well, if you're not in the light, then you're in the dark. That's what I'm saying, but it's because Jesus says that. If you're not following him in the light, then he says you are in the darkness, which means you are enslaved to sin and you're separated from God. That's what Jesus says. Now, the interesting thing is we keep moving in the passage that the second part of verse 36 tells us this. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So it's like he's acting out the warning that he just gave. It's like he just said, the light was only here for a little while longer. And so he departs from them and hides himself from them. Now, interestingly, the rest of this section is the author John's explanation for why, on the whole, the people didn't believe in Jesus. So if you remember from John chapter 1, I think it's around verse 11, it says, he came to his own, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. So there were many people who did believe in Jesus, but on the whole, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so John is giving us his commentary, his explanation of why, on the whole, people didn't believe in Jesus. And so we're going to go a little bit deep here, not because I want to do that, but just because it's here in the text and we have to deal with it. So what John does is he attributes their unbelief both to human responsibility and to divine sovereignty, that is God's control over all things, that ultimately God, in some sense, is standing behind their unbelief, which I know sounds really strange, so we're going to talk about this. So human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The Bible never pits them against each other. It always upholds them. It never frees us of our responsibility, but it does say that God is operating and doing things, and we need to think about what it says here. So verse 37 reveals the side of human responsibility in unbelief. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So John's saying that people should have believed in him based upon the miracles that they saw, which were signs, pointers to the fact that his claims were authentic, authenticating the claims of Jesus being Messiah. They should have believed in him because they saw these things, but they didn't. So he's laying there the unbelief at the feet of the people. They didn't believe. Despite the evidence, they didn't trust in Jesus. And John actually says that this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah wrote. In verse 38, John quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 1, about the crucifixion. The passage is about Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection, 700 years before the time of Jesus. It's amazing. So he says in verse 38, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? This is Isaiah writing. He's quoting Isaiah. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Isaiah preached a message that few people believed, just like Jesus had few people ultimately believe in him. That's John's point. This is a fulfillment. Something similar has happened in the ministry of Isaiah, in the ministry of the Messiah. And what's amazing as you read the next verse, if you go into Isaiah 53 and you see the wider context there, so you go down to verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah, it says this of Jesus, the suffering servant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So why didn't the people believe in Jesus? According to Isaiah, it's because he didn't look like a Messiah to them. He didn't fit the bill. He didn't fit their expectations. He didn't look like a king. People want a strong, attractive, and triumphant leader. Who wants a lowly, unattractive, suffering king? Who wants that? John's saying they didn't want it. He didn't look like the king that they were expecting. And the same is true for many people today. Hordes of people today will attend church services where they're promised a Jesus who's all about making them healthy and wealthy and advancing their dreams for personal success. But a lot of people don't want the real Jesus, who calls you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him, who bids you come and die. We don't want that. Why would we want that? That's why people don't want to believe in him. I don't want to die to myself. I don't want to sacrifice my interests for the interests of others. You're telling me to lay down my life, Jesus? And Jesus says, yes. And if you lay down your life, then that's when you truly receive it. That's when you truly find it. But Jesus didn't look like a king to them. But he was the true king. They didn't expect a king to come and suffer and die and forgive us and give us everlasting life and joy in God's presence. And all that this suffering king came to do is why it's absolutely infinitely worth it to lay down everything that we have for the sake of following him, that he would give us forgiveness, that he would give us life everlasting with God in the presence of God, which is our everlasting joy. This is why it's worth dying to ourselves, denying ourselves, and following him. And this was his message. This is the kind of king that he is. The people saw his signs, but they still didn't believe. They were responsible, John says. But then, in the next breath, John attributes their unbelief, strangely, to God's doing. Look at verse 39 to 40. Therefore, they could not believe. They could not. Earlier, he said that they did not believe. Now they could not. For again, Isaiah said, so he's gonna root this explanation in what God has done, according to Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God is speaking there. And so we go, wait, what? This sounds so bizarre. Because isn't the whole point of Jesus coming that we would believe in him? Didn't he just say in verse 36, believe in the light? And so what is the Lord doing here in hardening people's hearts and blinding their eyes so that they don't see, that they don't feel, that they don't believe? It's just really strange. So how are we to understand this? And so this is my best attempt at it. In a nutshell, God sometimes gives people over to their rejection of him, which cements their decision. God sometimes gives people over to their rejection of him, which cements their decision. And so this hardening or this blinding effect is a form of God's judgment upon them for the unbelief that they already have. So Romans 1 gives us a picture of God giving people over to their unbelief and rebellion as a part of his judgment. So Romans 1 verse 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here it is, God gave them up or handed them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the people are hardened in their rebellion, when God takes his hands off and no longer restricts them, no longer restrains them. He gives them over to what they choose. So by way of analogy, imagine a rebellious 17-year-old son, and he has good parents who love him, but he wants his independence from them, and he despises his parents, and he says, I hate you, and I'm never coming back. And they've repeatedly sought to repair their relationship with him, but he refuses. So when he's on his way out in anger and in rejection of his parents, they don't block the door. They don't try to take his car keys away. They let him go, which seals his own choice to live life apart from them. And this is similar to what the Bible presents to as God doing sometimes for people who rebel against him or persist in unbelief and refuse to trust in Jesus. Is that there may come a time, and I don't know where that is, and God's the one who determines these things, so I can't tell you at what point any one person is. There is a time when God may hand you over to your rejection of him, and there will be. It seems to me God is always open to receiving us, but I have to somehow square that up with saying there seems to be a judgment when God hands us over. And so what John 12 is doing is he's both holding up human responsibility and divine sovereignty. So on the one hand, the people should have believed because of the signs Jesus gave them. Verse 37 says that. But on the other hand, God hardened them so they couldn't believe. Verse 38 says that. So this is very important, so please listen to me. John's not saying that God forces some people into unbelief who would have otherwise trusted in Jesus. His point is that people who refuse to believe will experience God's judgment in being given over to their unbelief. Therefore, we conclude that unbelief is both a person's choice and a form of God's judgment for that choice. If you say, I don't want you, Jesus, he will in the end honor that and give you what you want. If you say, I don't want you, he'll say, okay, I'll leave you alone. I'll give you what you want. And that is a terrifying thing. That is a terrifying thing for the Lord to give you up to the darkness, to be separated from God and enslaved to sin, and on your way to eternal death. So in this passage, we have an invitation for all of us to live in the glorious light and presence of Jesus. John actually says that Isaiah saw this glorious light of Jesus in a vision. Verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is Jesus's glory, and spoke of him, which is amazing. If you are familiar with the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and the famous call, God's call to Isaiah to be his messenger in this vision that Isaiah has of the Lord. So it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read a segment of that. Isaiah writes this, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, that is angelic beings, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a magnificent, high and exalted view of the Lord's glory. If you're going to keep reading, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. He thinks he's going to die. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He's so sinful. And he's like, I'm going to die in the presence of the holy God. And then one of the seraphim flies and takes a coal and puts it on his lips and says, your sin is forgiven. It's an amazing picture of the forgiveness and the mercy of God and the coming gospel. And John actually says that the glory that Isaiah saw was the glory of Jesus. So like a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. And if you've been with us in the gospel of John, you know, John has been going to great lengths to show us that Jesus himself is God, the second person of the Trinity. And so this is no different. This confirms what we've been seeing all along, that Jesus is the Lord, the Creator God. So this Jesus that the people were rejecting was in fact the King of Glory who became the suffering servant to die on a cross. So this is a staggering movement in the book of Isaiah. As we think about this, here's the Lord, the King of Glory. And eventually this King of Glory, who is high and lifted up and who deserves all praise and all glory and all honor, who is high and pure and holy, he becomes the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, the one who people turn their faces from. The people say, you have no beauty or majesty that we should desire you. and he's despised and he's rejected. So this condescension of the King of Glory to the suffering king should blow our minds. It is a staggering thing that God does. For what reason? All to save us from the darkness and to invite us into this glorious light of his, this glorious life of his, everlasting life and everlasting joy. Now, starts now if you're in Christ and goes on into eternity. And Jesus invites each one of us. He invites you to live in the light. In effect, what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's drawing a line in the sand. And the side that he's on is full of light. And the other side of this line is just enveloped in darkness. And he tells us to believe in the light. Otherwise, he says, we'll be swallowed up by the darkness. So the pressing question for you is, will you trust? Will you trust in him? Jesus says, believe in him while you have the opportunity. And the days that we're living in right now are screaming to us that life is short and life is unpredictable and we are not in control. We don't even know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. We don't even know if we are going to have income tomorrow. This is the reality. So I was thinking about this James 4 passage that I started out with, and I had literally just typed it into my notes, and a friend texted me, and I had asked him to pray for this message, and he texted me that passage, the same exact verses, and said, this is what I've been thinking about. I said, that's super encouraging to me. I literally just wrote that down. This is on my heart. This is on my mind as it relates to this John passage. And then I didn't hear from him for 20 or so minutes, and he said, this is crazy. Right after I texted you that verse, we just found out that a good family friend of ours died. We were just talking about how we're here today, gone tomorrow. Life is a mist that's here for a time and then vanishes. And while we're texting, he finds out that a close family friend of his died. That's serious evidence. I don't know how much more evidence we need that life is short and life is unpredictable. We don't have all the time in the world. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. No one but God ultimately knows what the future holds. We certainly don't. And so we shouldn't assume that we have all the time in the world to get on the same page with Jesus. Our lives are ultimately very short and they're unpredictable. And again, I don't say this to emotionally manipulate you, but to consider what this context of our world is screaming to us. Life is short and it's unpredictable. And Jesus is saying to us today, saying to you today, trust in me while you can. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are good. You came to us as a humble king, ultimately then a suffering king. You didn't meet the world's expectations for triumph and for strength and for beauty, but a homeless rabbi traveling around Palestine, preaching, healing the poor, healing the sick. You gave your life, and your triumph came in a very different way. You triumphed over our sin on the cross, and you triumphed over death when you were raised from the dead 3 days later, which we celebrated last Sunday, and we thank you for this good news. And Lord, I thank you for Imprint Church, for all who are here watching and listening, Lord, and I thank you for those who maybe stumbled upon this feed, and maybe those, Lord, even who don't know that they're right with you. And I have no human powers to convince anyone that they need you, Jesus, but you do. And your gospel has been reaching into broken lives and broken hearts for centuries. So would you show people in their heart of hearts, would you be the one who convinces them, Holy Spirit, that they need Jesus? Help them to take that step to put their trust in you and receive forgiveness of sin and receive a new life, to walk in light and no longer in darkness. So empower your word, Lord, to make its way into people's hearts, Lord, to change lives. We love you. We thank you. Amen.